today's scripture. The scripture is Galatians 4, 4 through 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. This is the word of the Lord.
Church, let's show our appreciation for the Whitmans sharing their joy with us this morning. Man, you couldn't have put a better word picture together with what Lauren was saying there. Like, don't have control. Yeah. That was wonderful. Praise the Lord. That was a joyful time. Real quick, before we go into the sermon, we are doing the Advent. We have one more candle next Sunday, and then the final candle will be lit here at our Christmas Eve services. We do have two, one at 4 o'clock and one at 5:30, and this is our first time doing these. And so to help us with our preparation, I want to get a feel for who's planning on going to which service. So if you are planning, you're like, I know I'm coming, may or may not be bringing people, but I'm going to go to the 4 o'clock. Raise your hand, please. Okay. All right. Helpful, thanks. If you're like, nah, I know I'm coming, and we're going to go to the 5:30, raise your hand. All right, so pretty equitable. Good deal. All right, that's helpful. Thank you. With that, if you haven't already done so, turn to Galatians 4. We did put in the newsletter about Christmas Eve a challenge to the church. The challenge this year is to bring at least one family member, friend, or neighbor that's maybe doesn't have a place to worship on Christmas Eve. Make it your goal, make it your prayer over the next 8 days. It's hard to believe that Christmas Eve is in 8 days, to bring someone and maybe get creative. My wife and I are planning on making some sugar cookies and passing them out to our immediate neighbors with an invitation to those services. And so I would encourage you to think strategically on how you might bring some to church that night as well. Galatians 4, 4 through 5 is our text today. In a sermon that I've entitled, The Precision of Christ. For most of my life, I had a decent-sized mole right here under my right eye. And it was just a normal-sized brown mole. My sister actually called it a beauty mark. I wasn't familiar with the term. She's like, yeah, all sorts of famous, beautiful people have moles on their cheeks. Cindy Crawford, Marilyn Monroe. And so I was like, great, I'm part of a good company. Notoriously good-looking people have moles on their cheeks, Those two, me, the rest of the crowd. But as a joke, I'm glad you laughed. But as I said, I used to have it. And one day, I was shaving, and I looked in the mirror, and this mole started to look a little bit different. Now, here's some free advice from your dermatologist by way of your pastor. If you have a mole and it starts to change in its size, its shape, or its color, that might be a warning sign you might want to get checked out. So mine started to grow this little mole peninsula off to the side. And I thought, I need to go to my dermatologist and get this checked. So I went there, and they took a culture or whatever. They sent it away. I got the call, and they said, yes, it's cancerous. Now, it's good news. It's two different types of cancer. That's not good news, but what followed would be. It's basal cell carcinoma, and it's melanoma in situ. And the reason that's good news is it means it hasn't gone deep, and all they have to do is cut it away and remove it, and then it should be no problem. So I was like, man, okay, had this cancer here, but we can cut it away. They said, you just need to find a doctor. Now, when looking for a doctor, a surgeon, I was looking for really one main characteristic for this surgeon. I wanted them to be precise. Okay, there's going to be one that had to cut away the damaged skin, and so you didn't want them to miss any part and leave any kind of the cancer cells, and another would come along after that, and you kind of do all the work on the other end, the cosmetic work to make it not look like I have a giant penny-sized scar on my face. And I think they did a pretty good job because you probably can't see a scar unless you come and get really close to me and look. But if you're going to do that, give me a warning. Otherwise, I think you're trying to kiss me, and that's going to be awkward for both of us. But they did a good job, and they took it away. And that was a few years ago, 2015, and all is well ever since. Well, like I said, when I'm looking for a surgeon, I want somebody to be precise. I want them to be precise in at least three ways. I want them to be precise in their timing. Okay, I didn't want somebody that was going to wait too long and say, yeah, I can get to that in about 8 years. That's too long. I need it removed before then. I need somebody precise in their instrument or their method. Ideally, you would want somebody with anesthesia and a scalpel. I wasn't going to look for somebody that had a bottle of whiskey and a torch. I wasn't going to do that. I wanted somebody with the right tools. I wanted them to have the right purpose in mind, to take away just the cancer, not leave any behind, but not take away too much. Yes, I needed my surgeon to be precise. When you think about the attributes of God, what immediately comes into your mind? If I was to say, tell me some attributes of God, I think some typically come into our minds fairly quickly. God is sovereign, he is holy, he is omniscient, he is all-powerful, he is loving. But I want to ask you this question. I think it's really important. Do you ever think about God as precise? Do you ever think about God as precise? And I think how we answer that particular question has dramatic implications for our lives and really for how we see the world around us. So therefore, the goal of today's message will be for each of us to leave here this morning standing in awe of God's precision in the world around us and in our very lives. And we'll do so by way of looking at Galatians 4, 4 through 5. Now, the context here is really given to us in verse 6 of chapter 1, where the Galatians who had received the gospel had abandoned the gospel for a different gospel, although it's one that Paul says isn't a gospel at all, but includes obeying certain laws of the Old Testament, namely circumcision, to be saved. And once you add works to the gospel, it is no longer the gospel, because the gospel is the good news that salvation comes in Jesus Christ by grace alone, through faith alone, not by works. That is not part of the gospel. So he sets out and he writes this entire letter in many ways to correct this thinking. In chapter 3, he starts to give the readers an appropriate view of the role of the Old Testament law and all the promises and how those intersected the gospel and Jesus' ministry in the world. And you see this really at the end of chapter 2 all the way through chapter 5. That's a lot of how do the law and the gospel relate. We're going to drill down just into chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, and look at just a few points in the middle of his argument here. And these two verses will actually give us some of the clearest and succinct description of the gospel in the entire Bible. With that said, let's look this morning at the precision of God. The first way that God is precise, and if you're a note taker, we actually have this in the handout you received, is that God is precise in his timing. God is precise in his timing. Look at the first part of the verse. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. When the fullness of time had come. Most translations say fullness of time. Others say the time has fully come. Others say when the right time came. But the point here is there is a distinct moment in human history 2,000 years ago that was the exact time that God sent his son into the world. Now, what does that mean? What made that time, what made 2,000 years ago the fullness of time? Let me give you a couple ideas. Number one, we know it was the fullness of time and that God had a plan of redemption leading up to the Savior. That involved Abraham, involved Isaac, involved Jacob, involved Moses, involved David. You had all of these people. And so all of those different things had to transpire before the Messiah would come. Also, there's many different things that foreshadow the Messiah in the Old Testament. So you could think of Isaiah 9 that we looked at, which was 700 years ago, or you could look at the promised David and his kingship, or you could look at Joseph or the Passover or Jonah or all these things that point to Christ. One thing that would certainly make it the fullness of time would be that the prophecies about Jesus would all culminate at that moment in this person, Jesus Christ. According to biblical scholars, there may be as many as 300 messianic prophecies. That means 300 prophecies in the Old Testament specific to the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. That is a lot of prophecies. I'd like for us to consider just how amazing it is that all of these would be fulfilled in one person. Has anyone ever stopped and asked the question, what are the odds of these prophecies coming to fulfillment in only Jesus? Well, one man did. His name was Peter Stoner. Now, don't let the unfortunate last name throw you off. Peter Stoner was the chairman of mathematics and astronomy department at Pasadena City College until 1953. At one point in 1958, he gave 600 students a math probability problem that would determine the odds of just one person fulfilling just 8 of the prophecies about the Messiah. So let me give you an example. The first one was that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. We have this based on Micah 5:2. You can figure out the odds of that, or at least that's how they did it, by dividing all of the people that ever lived from that time, Micah 5, until 1958, with all the people that were born over that span in Bethlehem. You see kind of the math there, and those are averages, they're approximates, but that's kind of how he got there. And he realized the odds of that happening would be 1 in 300,000 people. So over the course of history, the odds of you meeting somebody born in Bethlehem, especially back when more of the society was over on that side of the world, would be 1 in 300,000. Well, that's one. He keeps going. He would have a forerunner, Malachi 3:1. He would enter Jerusalem riding a donkey, Zechariah 9:9. He would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, Zechariah 11:12. That money would be used to buy a field, Zechariah 11:13. On and on and on he goes, but stopping at just 8 prophecies, the class decided that the chance of one man fulfilling all these prophecies would be 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Or, if you prefer, 1 in 100 million billions for just 8 of these prophecies to be fulfilled in Jesus. The illustration was given to kind of help us picture that. I'm not driven across Texas, but I hear it's unending. And the idea here was, if you were to take the state of Texas, and you might have heard this before, take the state of Texas and fill it with silver dollars 2 feet high across the entire state, so that no ground was left uncovered, mark one silver dollar, put it somewhere in the state, take another man, blindfold him, drop him in Dallas, have him start walking whatever direction he wants to go, and whenever he feels like stopping, blindfolded, bend over, pick up the coin. What are the odds of him picking up the same coin that you marked and left somewhere else in the state of Texas that you filled 2 feet high with silver dollars? Not very good. That would be a picture of the odds we're talking about here as it pertains to one man fulfilling all of these prophecies, just 8 of them. And as I mentioned before, there's many, many, many more. There's 3 immediate takeaways I want you to consider with just the points I just shared. Number one, the odds of anyone other than Jesus being the Messiah are totally impossible. We are not looking for another Messiah. He has not yet to come, a different person than Jesus. That is totally impossible. Number two, these prophecies only further attest to the truth that the Bible is a supernaturally inspired book and should be believed as the very revelation of God himself. This is not merely a collection of stories or religious philosophy. This is God's word, and the prophecies help for us to kind of understand the truth of that. And then number three, as we already said this morning, think about how very, very, very precise God is to have all of this work together in human history in Jesus, all these prophecies. And as I was thinking about the genealogy that we studied last week from Matthew chapter 1, consider this. If any of those different people, and there's about 40 people in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew 1, were different, the whole thing would crumble. The DNA would be different, the marriages would be different, the offspring would be different. I mean, all of this line was protected back through all these thousand generations. Who these people married, where they lived, that they met one another in the exact right place and time. It's staggering to think about how precise God is in history for everybody, for the people we see in the Bible, and certainly for our own lives. He's not haphazard. Things won't just happen by chance. God is extremely precise. Other ways that people have tried to explain why this might be the fullness of time was that it was an advantageous time for the gospel to go forth. During this time, Rome as an empire accounted for 1/3 of the entire world's population. And they had about a 200-year spell there where they had very little war, and it was pretty safe to travel inside the entire Roman empire, which with the roads that they built would make it very easy for somebody to travel around and for the gospel to go forth. The Greek language was the common city language of trade. It was called Common Greek, and it was the language of the trade, and it was spoken throughout the entire empire. So you also have one fairly safe empire to travel through on these roads that they built without fear of war, and you had one common language, the likes of which the world had never seen. And people were expectant for the Messiah. The Jewish people under the oppression of Rome were waiting and looking for the Messiah, and so they were ripe and ready to see him come. These things might be factors for why this was called the fullness of time, but we don't really know from that. It's just kind of some ideas. Probably the best explanation of why this was the fullness of time is that in God's sovereignty, it was to maximize his glory and to send his son. And Jesus said it was in Mark chapter 1:15 when he said, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." The second way that God is precise is he is precise in his provision. He is precise in his provision. Let's look at the next clause in the scripture. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Now, those are important facts. At just the right time, God did just the right thing. That's how he works in the world. That's how he works in our lives. That's how he worked here and when he sent Jesus into the world. This is what we're celebrating in Advent, the sending of God's son. Now, there are three ways here that God's son is described. First, he's described as a son of God. This is a huge, huge statement, as I know many of you know, but it's big. In fact, it would have been considered blasphemy for that claim back then. In John 10, Jews picked up stones to kill Jesus because he had just referred to God as his father and called himself his son, and they said, the Father and I are one. And for that, they said, we are going to stone you for blasphemy because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. The Jews understood what he was saying, and his claim was true. Jesus came to the earth being one with God. This is just such an amazing thing. He was not a created being. Everything that was made by him. Jesus was God, is outside of time. He's outside of space. He spoke the universe into existence. He is fully knowledgeable, full of wisdom, full of power. He is 100% God. And then he came into his own creation, which is what we celebrate again at Advent. As Christians, you guys know this, but I don't know that any of us fully understand just how magnificent that is, that God would enter into his own creation, born of a woman. Being born of a woman is the next thing that we read. We read that he is the son of God, he is born of a woman. And that's really, really important. But think about that wording and how unique that is, that he would even say that. If you were here last week, you heard Pastor Joe, he was talking about the Virgin Mary and Joseph and how all that went about. And toward the end of his sermon, he thanked all the women here for giving birth to all of us. I thought it was a funny line. We all laughed. He's like, I want to thank you all the women, because you gave birth to all of us. And it's true. If you're alive today, it's because a woman gave birth to you. That's just how this comes about. That is not novel. But if I invited Joe Ford to preach another morning, I said, Pastor Joe Bartimus will be preaching this morning. He's a pastor at Greenwood, born of a woman. And his text will be, you'll be like, what? Of course he's born of a woman. Who isn't born of a woman? Exactly. That's why it's so interesting that the writer here, that Paul made it in this line, that he made sure to emphasize that he was born of a woman. Because the 100% God would come in, 100% man is huge. He is emphasizing this great and eternal 100% God. Emmanuel is also equally 100% human, born of a woman, even in a manger. The God outside of time had a birthday, humanly speaking. You know, he wasn't a created being, but he had a birthday. The God who spoke the universe into existence entered into his own creation through the womb of Mary, a human being, sharing all the same human qualities that you and I also have and would know. And then finally, it describes Christ as being born under the law. And I'll explain why all this is significant in our third point, but for now, let me say this. To be born under the law, this is referencing all the laws that God gave in the Old Testament, means that a person is under the power and authority of the law to judge and condemn them if they break it. All of us humans are under God's law. And this law will either condemn or excuse all of us when we are judged by him one day. But since all human beings are guilty of breaking God's law, we all stand guilty. I mean, that's the bad news that we read in the Bible. There is a holy God. He has a law. We are born. We break it really from day one. And none of us could rightfully say, I looked at God's law and I've kept them perfectly this week. Nobody could say that. They definitely couldn't even say it today. But yet, Jesus Christ did, and that is incredible. Jesus was also born under the law, but unlike you and I, he never once broke any part of it, not one part. He never, ever, ever sinned against God. But he had the exact same temptations, the same frailties, the same weaknesses that you and I in our flesh would have. Hebrews 4:15 says that. It says, we do not have a high priest, referring to Jesus, who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. You could actually argue that Jesus faced more temptation than any of us have ever faced for this reason. He never gave in. Sometimes we don't understand just how fully temptation, how the strength of temptation, because at some point we just give in. We don't fight it. We acquiesce to it. Everybody has given in temptation at multiple times in their life. But Jesus never gave in. He never in the slightest bit sinned against his Father. and to live that kind of a life is just as remarkable as anything else he ever did. If you think about it, we often talk about his death and his resurrection. We say Jesus died for us. But the fact that Jesus lived for us and lived a perfect life and never sinned for roughly 33 years is an incredible, incredible feat that only he ever did. And this is extremely significant because that allows him to fulfill the purpose that we're going to read next. And if you're a note taker, you can write down that God is precise in his purposes. Why does this matter? What is this all pointing to? He came at the right time and he came as the right person, but for what purpose? To redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. I'll read it again, verse 5. To redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. See, up to this point, Paul had been arguing that the law didn't bring freedom, but only slavery. In the previous chapter, Galatians 3, Paul writes that it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. Therefore, trying to be justified before God by the law is kind of like slavery. Here's how it works. Humans, apart from God, don't have a desire to keep the law. Okay? The law shows his holiness. The law is good. It is perfect. Keeping the law would be a good thing. And very few people would argue that God's laws are good. I mean, there are some points of debate for sure, but we know as Christians that God's laws are perfect. But in our sinful depravity, we don't have the power or the desire to carry out these laws. But if you were to try to be justified before God by being good enough, and you were put yourself under the law and said, I want to keep all of this law. I'm going to spend every day trying to keep all of this law so that God will accept me. Paul says that this is kind of a version of bondage. It's a version of slavery because every day you wake up doing the thing that you cannot do. You don't in your heart even really have a desire to do it. And so therefore you're under the law, under the curse of bondage. And so this law keeps people hopeless and condemned in that state because no one will be justified before God by keeping the law. In fact, I thought it was awesome that was read for us this morning. We didn't coordinate that. When he read that exact text, I'm like, that is exactly what we're talking about today, that nobody will go to heaven by keeping the law. Put another way, this is just so important, and so many Christians, or people, I should say, grow up in church and don't understand this point. Nobody can stand before a holy God at any point when they go before him to be judged, which we all will, and say, I deserve to be in your presence because I kept your law good enough, or because I was a good enough person, or I tried to do nice things. That just doesn't work. It's not what the law was designed to do. Fortunately, we have texts like the one we read today. Fortunately, we have Romans 8, verse 3 through 4. It'll be on the screen. It says this, God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. Paraphrase, God did what we can't do. He sent his own son to take the penalty of sin and condemn it at the cross, paying on our behalf for those who believe in him, thus satisfying this law of God and giving us the righteousness of Christ, and it is all a free gift. That is what you heard this morning. That is what Kyle found at 21 that gave him joy. He was there on a missions trip, right? Doing the work of God, trying to be a good person. He read the gospel over and over and over, and he said, I can't save myself. It finally landed on him. And all that I prayed it would land on you this morning. Because even he was doing work for the kingdom in his own mind. He wasn't a believer yet. I have to believe even in a room this size, there could be somebody that grew up in a Christian home that maybe served, that did different things for the kingdom and yet doesn't know the Lord yet because they're trusting in their own works. They're trusting in their own ability to keep the law for salvation, and that doesn't work. I pray that today would be the day that you truly give your life to Jesus Christ. And only he can do this. Only Jesus can do these things because of what we saw in point two. Number one, he is God in the flesh. Psalm 3:8 declares, salvation belongs to the Lord. Isaiah 43:11 says, I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. Chapter before, Isaiah 42:8, we read, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other. Salvation belongs to God, and Jesus is God in the flesh. And the 100% of him that was God gave him the power by the power of that Spirit to keep that law perfectly. But he was also 100% human, and therefore he can take our punishment upon himself. The Old Testament sacrificial system was temporary because at the end of the day, lambs can't take the penalty for humans, but a human can when that human is Jesus Christ. Romans 5:19 says this, as by one man's disobedience, talking about Adam, the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. And as far as being born under the law, we already mentioned that he had to keep the law perfectly for his sacrifice to count. If he had slipped up at even one point and offended that holy God by sinning even one way, then him going to the cross would have just been a criminal on behalf of a criminal. But because he was perfect, he was a savior going there and taking the punishment for those who would repent of their sins and put their trust in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake, for believers, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He swapped places with us. He took the cross that we deserved, and we received his righteousness and all the sonship that goes with it. That is an amazing, amazing truth. And this word redeemed has the idea of buying back. It has the idea of people who are under the law who had no hope. His blood paid the ransom for our freedom. His sacrifice purchased the slave off the slave block and then set us free. And for those who are in Jesus, we are no longer guilty lawbreakers in his eyes, but we are sons and daughters of the living God. And that's the last thing that we see. It's incredible that we should be sons, that we should be no longer under the law, but that we should be adopted as sons. Think about that. We're not just free, we're family. We aren't simply forgiven, but we're loved. We aren't only citizens of the kingdom, we are sons and daughters, like I said, of a good God who loves each of us. Time prevents us this morning from speaking to the issue of adoption. I mean, you could give multiple sermons on what exactly that means, but let me just highlight this aspect of it. Adoption speaks to relationship. Adoption speaks to relationship. It's not a religious following of a distant God. It talks about a relationship with a loving Father. It speaks to him caring for us. He's not only our boss, our ruler, or our king, even though he is all those things, but he is our dad. And while some of us have had good fathers and others not so good, and some of us didn't have fathers at all for various reasons, God is a perfect father, a father who loves and works on behalf of his children. God is gracious. He is kind. He cares about our struggles, our trials, our wounds, our fears, our anxieties. He cares about our holiness and our progress in the faith. He cares about you. He is your good father. You have been, if you have put your trust in Jesus Christ, you have been born again into this family of God. And the same God that controls time and breathes out stars knows everything about you and yet loves you perfectly. As we consider this, I want to apply this to our lives in three different ways, and that's on your notes as well. And so I want to ask us three different questions as we consider what we've just heard. Number one, have you come to understand your greatest need? This morning, have you come to understand your greatest need? What I just mentioned, the purpose for that which God sent his son to redeem us from under the law and adopt us as his children are our greatest needs. Please hear this very clearly. Jesus did not come to the earth to just set a good example. He didn't come to the earth just to give some good teachings. Jesus didn't come to the earth to die for what he believed in. He didn't come to the earth to merely heal the sick and help the poor and bring justice to the oppressed, although we know he cares about those things. He came to the earth primarily to glorify the Father and to save sinners who apart from him would have no hope. But many people today just don't feel like they're that bad. They don't truly believe they're slaves to sin. They don't truly believe that they deserve hell. And in a society that bases so much of what they think on what they experience or how they feel, people can write off this as something that doesn't apply to them. They might say, I hear what you're saying, but I just don't feel that way. I don't really feel that I'm that bad. I don't really feel like God's going to be upset with me. And if I could speak to that, I want to bring back kind of the cancer story I told you in the first place. See, when I had that mole, I couldn't even see it. I mean, apart from a mirror, I had to look in a mirror. I couldn't see it. It wasn't bothering me. I didn't have any sensitivity to the fact that this was a danger in my body. It wasn't hurting. In fact, I told you, it was a beauty mole. I kind of liked it. I was looking at my mole, and I was like, this is not a problem. I had no sensitivity to it whatsoever. And the Bible says for those of us, all of us born in sin, we're the same way. We have no sensitivity to our sin. It doesn't bother us yet. We're born in a situation where our sin does not bother us, and we don't see it. In fact, we really kind of like it. The Bible says that a lot of people don't come to the light because they like the darkness. That's what we read in John chapter 3. And so I didn't know what was going on until I looked in a mirror and saw that something wasn't right. And then I went to someone who could help me. And that is exactly how it is with all of us. James 1:25 likens the word of God, the law of God, to a mirror. It is a mirror in that when we look into it, we can see who we really are. We see God's law, and God's law diagnoses us in the following way, that all of us have this terminal disease known as sin. We're not born with a sensitivity to it, and left unchecked, it will lead to death and eternity in hell every single time. It doesn't matter if you feel like it's there. God's word says it is there. And oh, that we would pray that God would give us a sensitivity to sin, that he would show us what it does if we don't repent and turn to Jesus Christ by faith. And then God gives us this lens to see life for what it really, really is. But just like a mirror, like I said before, a mirror can't save me. The mirror didn't take care of my cancer on my face. It just showed me that it was there. The law can't save anybody. So it's not enough to stop and say, yeah, I'm not good in the light of God's law. We have to go to the person who has the power to solve it. And that person is Jesus Christ. And so if you've never come to the great physician, if you've never cried out to Christ by faith, if you're relying on your own good works for heaven and for joy, I'm begging you one more time today that you would turn from that and give your life to Jesus Christ and come to know real life and see light and have that adoption into the family of God. For those of you who have already done so, have put your life in the hands of Jesus, I have a question for you. Do you trust in God's precision in your life? This is hugely important. Do you trust in God's precision for your life? We know that God is not only sovereign as it pertains to when he sent Jesus into the world, he is sovereign and precise over everything, including your own life. Could you look back in your life as a believer and point to different times that you saw his amazing precision in your life? I think that you could. Perhaps you should take some time. I would encourage you to do this, maybe with family or friends, maybe in your small group this week. Take some time and say, you know what, let's reflect back and see, think about a time that God's precision, his timing, his provision, his purpose, that was really clear. And let's praise God for that. And in fact, I'll go first. So in 2011, before I was in ministry, I was an elementary phys ed teacher, okay? I mean, many of you don't know that, but that's what I did for the first 7 years out of college. And in South Florida, where I lived, I taught outside every single day, and that's probably part of the reason that I had the issue with the mole. But when you're an elementary phys ed teacher, you are everybody's favorite person if you're doing it right. Like, it's like, man, the gym teacher, oh, Coach Parker. I would walk into the gym, they'd be like, Coach Parker. I'd be like, hey, you know, hey, give me a little nod, pound it. They're like, oh, man, he's just the coolest. Because I did the fun stuff, man. I had the games, 40 kids, you know, each time. And so the end of that year, though, in the staff meetings, they would say, finances are tight. It was at a charter school. The economy hadn't been great. We have to lay off about 10 people. And in my mind, I was like, it's not going to be me. I mean, it's you know, to go outside in the South Florida heat every day and to take care of these 40 kids and to teach them. I guess that sounds kind of prideful now I think about it, but it's like, it's not going to be me. I'm not going to get laid off. It'll be some of these other positions. And so I wasn't putting two and two together when I was one of the last people called into the office that year to sign my renewal for next year. So I go in on Friday, totally ready to do what I've done every year before that. Yep, let me sign the line. I love teaching here because I did. I'll see you next year. And I sat down and they said, hey, we're sorry to inform you, we're eliminating, we're laying you off. We're not going to have a phys ed teacher next year due to the budget. Now, I was shocked. Okay, this is May of 2011. I had just bought my first house. I had a mortgage. I was not far away from proposing to Sarah, my wife, and I was thinking, I've got some pretty big financial needs coming up, and I do not have a job. And of course, in that moment, the temptation would be to say, God, what is happening? I don't understand this, but God gave me a tremendous peace about being suddenly unemployed. See, it just so happened there was a woman there named Nancy who over the course of the last couple years, God had allowed me to share the gospel with her. She was a Jewish lady in about her mid to late 40s. And the month before that, April, Nancy read through Romans. I love this because I'd have her read different scriptures. She read Romans. She's like, Romans did it. Now it all makes sense. I want to give my life to Jesus. And I was like, awesome, praise the Lord. And I was like, I should just have people read Romans all the time. And she gave her life to Christ. And as I was talking about, I went into her office. One of the first people I said, Nancy, you're not going to believe this. I just got laid off. And she was like, oh, no. And, you know, started. We both had tears. I liked that job. And she said, you know what? I was actually looking online this week, and I saw a job posting at a school down the road, because I was thinking, now that I'm a Christian, maybe I like to teach in a Christian school. I saw a job posting down the road. They're looking for an athletic director and a phys ed teacher. The school is called Weston Christian Academy, and it's out of a church called First Baptist at Weston. She said, you should apply for that. I was like, okay, I've never heard of this church or this school, but I'll apply. To keep the story short, from the day that I was laid off until the day I was hired as the athletic director for Weston Christian Academy was 19 days. And what's really significant about that was the pathway that God had ordained in my life to bring me into ministry. Because a year and a half after that, I was the student pastor at that church. I went from seeing this big problem. I was like, this is the wrong time to lose my job. God's like, no, this is the right time. Like, and I don't even know what the purpose is here, but God says, I have just the person, Nancy Sander, who's going to show you this posting, and you're going to go to write my purpose for your life, which is to bring you to this church, ultimately call you into ministry. And really, if I want to trace it all back, that's me being laid off is why I'm here today. And a lot of times we think about God's perfection, his precision in our lives. Sometimes by his grace, we can see clear stories and praise God for that. But sometimes we look back and we don't know why it happened that way. To this day, God, I have no idea why that happened. I just don't know. God, I don't know why what I'm in right now is happening. Let me encourage you. God is precise. Because when we get really anxious, we start to get really frustrated, we were tempted to kind of to think one of two things. We'll get upset with God as though he has abandoned us or doesn't care about us or knows what we are doing. When we think we're 100% sure, God, things should be a different way. We have forgotten, if we're frustrated with God or overly anxious, we've forgotten one of these two attributes, that he's precise and that he's good. And so let me remind us this morning that God is perfectly good. You believe he has a plan, you're just not sure if it's a good one. No, he is perfectly good, and he loves you like that good, good father that we talked about. But some of you, you're like, I think he's good, I just don't think he cares about me. No, he is precise, and he is precisely working in your life as well. And maybe you're about to lose something. Maybe you have to say goodbye to something. Maybe the same way that surgeon had the scalpel to remove that thing that was dangerous off of my face, maybe a good father is saying, this isn't going that way because this isn't good for you. I need to remove that. I need to get that out of your life. So I pray that no matter what circumstance we're in today, we would trust God, seek his face, and say, God, what are you doing with this? And maybe he'll show you, but maybe he won't. But either way, he is good, and his plans for our lives are perfect. And finally, the last thing I want us to think about today is this final question. Do you believe that you are who God says you are? We just read that we were redeemed from under the law. We just read that we were adopted into the family. Do you believe that? Do you believe that you are loved by a heavenly Father? Do you believe that God has gone to prepare a place for you? Do you believe you've been given the Spirit and he will empower you over sin? Do you believe that you are loved deeply, unconditionally by Jesus himself? Do you believe that his plans for you are perfect? In God's precision, he doesn't throw words around haphazardly. So the promises of God, all that he declares about his children are 100% accurate as we see them when we study his word. And so I pray that we would not doubt these truths. I pray that we would all believe that we are who God says we are, forgiven and free, thought of and cared for, unconditionally loved children of God. Let me pray for us this morning. Lord, as we think about your Advent season, God, as we think about how you prophesied that Christ would come, and you had the genealogy we looked at last week and through whom Christ would come, and we looked at today that you had the perfect time in which Christ would come. It's such an encouragement to all of us this morning as we know that, God, you are sovereign, you are in control, and you are precise. And your sovereignty is just mind-blowing, Lord. And in your sovereignty, you have each of us here this morning, even to hear these scriptures, to hear these truths. It is not an accident that any of us are in this building today. And so I pray with that truth in mind that we would respond to your holy scriptures. I pray if there's anyone here today who is trusting in their own good works to go to heaven, or maybe they think that there isn't a heaven, or maybe they're just like, you know what, I'll figure it out when I get there. God, please, please speak to their hearts. And may they know that there is someone who stands ready to forgive them of all that they've done and to adopt them into the family of God. If they would just come to you, if they would just recognize that they have sin and they need a Savior, may today be the day they cry out to you by faith, turning from their sin and making you their Savior and their Lord in their lives. And for those of us, Lord, who have already done that, I pray that we would trust in your precision. God, there's so many trials and tribulations in this world. There's a lot of suffering. There's a lot of things that we just don't understand. God, your ways are perfect. You are still with us, and you are precisely working in our lives for your glory and for our benefit, even we don't know what that is. So I pray that we would be encouraged this morning. I pray that we would reflect on the many, many ways that your precision, your sovereignty, your goodness in our lives has shown up in the past. And for all of us who are your children, all of us have stories that we can point to, because you are personal and you are loving, and you just walk with each one of us. That's just so amazing. And God, for those of us who are in a trial right now, maybe in a struggle, maybe they even have a choice between your word or something else, maybe they just can't understand why things are the way that they are, God, would you give them great comfort? Would you let them know you've not left them nor forsaken them? Would you let them know that you've gone to prepare a place for them and that you love them unconditionally and that you are and will use all that happens for your glory and for our good? So I pray, God, that you would drive these things deeply into our hearts as we study your word and reflect on the promises therein. I pray all this in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Who am I that the highest King would welcome me? I was lost, but he brought me in his love.